Stacy didn't tell you the truth. When he came downstairs and he was all dressed up, he said, "I think last time I was there, you wore that shirt." So I assured him that I wear this shirt every Sunday, as you can affirm to him. Part of the mentorship is he gives me dress advice too, so hopefully it'll catch on after a little while. All right, so I mentioned to you in the welcome that we are continuing on in this series on the parables, and that Jesus has spent a lot of time talking to us about money, and this again is about money. Again, about wealth and how it is that we deal with those things that God has blessed us with. Whether we hold them and hoard them and hold on to them, or whether we are regularly in the practice of giving them to those that are in need. Albert Schweitzer, many of you may have heard of him. He was a German and French theologian. He was a genius in his own right, both musically. He was a wonderful organist. He was a fantastic philosopher. He was born in the late 1800s. And he was destined for fame in Europe. He had everything going for him. He had money coming in the door, and he was destined for everyone to think he was a legend. But he decided to pick up, to go to medical school and become a missionary, a medical missionary in West Central Africa. And so many people looked upon his life, and eventually after he had done this, he received the Nobel Peace Prize in 1952. And all these people looked upon his life, and they asked, how in the world could a guy like this that had everything going for him in Europe make the decision to pick up and go to Africa to be a missionary? And he would point them to this parable that we're about to read. And so let's just read it. It's printed in your bulletin. If you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 16 in Luke. We're going to start with verse 19, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. So Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. This is what it says. This is Jesus speaking to us. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Amen. Tough passage. Difficult. And one that we often see throughout the Gospels, which is one of role reversal. That the rich becomes poor and the poor becomes rich in the eternal kingdom of God. Last week we mentioned that Jesus has big concerns with money. And again, in this parable, we find that this is exceptionally clear. We cannot, and Jesus' message is clear over and over again, we cannot become too comfortable with our wealth and our riches. We've looked at a lot of parables this summer. We've gone parable after parable after parable in the Gospel of Luke. And this one is very unique for a couple reasons. The first one is it has names. If you remember, most of the parables that Jesus tells, there aren't any names. We just get these figures or these symbols of people that we can relate to in our own life. But there's particular names given the characters in this parable. We also find interesting that in the other parables, while the analogies and the stories are about practical and real life, this is the only parable that talks about the afterlife. That it talks about the characters not only having a dialogue here on earth, but they have a dialogue between heaven and hell in the afterlife. The story itself is not that complicated, though. I mean, it's not difficult for us to understand the facts that are going on. What we find is a rich guy, a guy that has a lot of wealth, and the passage makes that very clear from the beginning. It says that he's dressed in purple, he's dressed in linen. And that wouldn't mean much to us today. If I was wearing purple, you might laugh at me, but you wouldn't necessarily think that I was rich. But in that day, linen and wearing purple was a sign of great wealth. And it was usually a sign that the person wanted you to know how great and wealthy they were. Purple was made out of a particular dye that was difficult to come by, and so when they had purple clothing, it was demonstrated that it was difficult for them to find, difficult for them to have, and to make clothing out of. So it's clear that this man was very, very wealthy. He had clothing fit for royalty. And it says in this passage that he is outside at his gate, and just outside of the gate is this beggar. And the beggar is given a name in this passage. His name is Lazarus. This beggar, it says, in contrast to the rich man, in the text it says he was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. It even says that even the dogs came and licked his sores. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus is painting some powerful imagery here. He's drawing a very clear contrast between this guy wearing purple clothes and linen that is a symbol of the rich man and this beggar. And he paints a picture of him that is about as difficult for us to stomach as he could have had. A man with sores, with dogs coming and licking his sores. And it says that he was begging, he was hoping just to eat a piece of the bread falling from the rich man's table. If you remember, a few weeks ago we talked about the story of the prodigal son, and it kind of reminds us of that imagery. The prodigal son had reached such a point in his desolation and his difficulty in his life that he was coveting, hoping just to have what the pigs were eating. A clear picture of desolation is painted here. And interestingly, in biblical times, we would have thought when we read this passage that what it's talking about is the guy's kind of eating messily with his food, and the crumbs are falling onto the ground, and so the beggar's just hoping to get some of those crumbs. Well, in fact, in biblical times, in ancient times, maybe some of you know this, but before they had napkins and these things to wipe their hands with, they would use bread often. Rich people would just use the bread, and that's how they would clean off their hands. And so what the beggar is really hoping for is pieces of this bread that the rich man is just using to cleanse his hands, just to have some sustenance, just to have some food to fill his stomach. The deep differences between these two men is extraordinarily obvious. I mean, it's very clear. Jesus makes it abundantly clear to us the contrast between these two men. And it even adds on top of this something we talked about in previous weeks, that the people in biblical times had this understanding of blessings, of God's blessings. That if someone was rich, then clearly God favored them. And if someone was a beggar and poor and had all these ailments, then clearly they had done something to be cursed by God. And so add this on top of the imagery that Jesus has already painted. You can see that Jesus' hearers would have been saying, well, clearly this rich man has been found in God's favor, and this poor beggar has done something to deserve the condition that he's in. We'll spend more time talking about this, but we need to picture in our minds the imagery that Jesus is using, this contrast that he's setting up. Here we have this very impressive gate. We have this division between where this rich man is living and where this beggar is laying. It's a gate. It can open. You can pass between it. But the imagery that we see is of this rich man looking down upon him, not even noticing that he's there, when all, in fact, he would have to do is walk through that gate and bring him into the richness that he has, to all the resources he has at his disposal. Well, as we find in this passage, he doesn't even know. He doesn't even acknowledge his existence. Yet they're so close to one another. In Jesus' parable, and this is the interesting part, what we find is that both these guys die. So the rich guy dies, the poor guy dies. And what Jesus has set his audience up for is this role reversal. And so we find that the poor guy, the guy that is in this horrible condition, ends up in heaven, and the rich guy ends up in hell. And the rest of this passage is about that. It says, when the beggar dies, Jesus says, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. When the rich man dies, Jesus says he was in hell where he was in torment. That's the role reversal. Wrestle with this a little bit. I mean, it should sting us a little bit to think about this role reversal. We all have understandings of particular people that we would expect to be in heaven. Another set of people that we would expect to be in hell that are separated from God. We have these stereotypes that we set up. We do this all the time. And I don't know what your particular classifications are, but we all have them. We can all set up those parameters. And the Jews did too. Jesus' audience had these parameters around their mindset too. It was that if you had lots of stuff, you're blessed by God. If you didn't have lots of stuff, then clearly you were cursed by God. And Jesus has again flipped this upside down for us. Maybe for us, it's people that don't put big enough checks in the collection plate. Or maybe it's that they aren't smiling big enough and we can't tell that they're happy. They're not the ones going to heaven. Maybe they have too many earrings, they're socially awkward, too many tattoos, whatever it may be, we have classifications for people. What we immediately find in this parable is that these classifications do not stick. While in hell, in Jesus' parable, the rich man looks over at an enormous chasm, an enormous gap between him and Lazarus. This former beggar outside his gate who is now by Abraham's side. And he calls out to Abraham. He says, have pity on me. He shows how desperate and in agony he is. And it says, Jesus tells this. He says, send Lazarus to dip the finger of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Jesus is using very colorful language to help illustrate how desperate this man is. He's begging for Abraham to allow this once beggar to dip his finger into cool water and just touch his tongue. Abraham's response to the rich guy's request is clear. You got everything you wanted. You had all the riches, you had all the wealth, you had all the good things. You just got them in your lifetime. You got them all. You got what you asked for. What you wanted was all those good things, all that wealth in your lifetime. And you got all that. And guess what? There's this enormous chasm now between you and Abraham, you and God. The rich guy's response is then very interesting. He seems somewhat resigned to his fate. And he pleads and begs for Abraham to go and let his brothers know of this truth. He's worried about the fate of his brothers because he knows, because he's been in a relationship with them, that they're likely thinking and reasoning through and using their wealth in the same way he had. And so he wants them to know this truth that he failed to realize in his lifetime. But Abraham tells him that they already have Moses and the prophets. God has already revealed to them this truth. And the rich man, still not fully understanding, says, this is not enough. If someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. And Abraham simply says at the climax of Jesus' story, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So the problem is not their access to the truth. Their problem is their reaction to it. We do this all the time. I mean, most of us at one point in our lives has said something like, if a miracle would just happen, if an angel would come down and give me a little smack on the rear end, if God would come down, if I could see Jesus, or if I would get all the lottery numbers in my sleep, then I would believe wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ is God and Lord. If only those things would happen. And to that, Abraham replies, God is telling this rich man, they have it. God has revealed himself to them through the prophets and the law. And God has revealed himself to us through the Bible, through what we look at and our experience with God in prayer and our reaction and interaction with other people, other Christian believers, and seeing the transformation that God has done in their life. The evidence is here. And the truth is, and this is what Abraham is saying to the rich guy, no matter what I give you, you still won't believe because the problem is not my revelation. The problem is your reception of it. The problem is not what I have revealed to you. The problem is that you won't receive anything that I give you. And so he tells them that, no, you already have Moses and the prophets. You have everything that I can give you. You won't even believe if someone rises from the dead. The fact that the rich guy wants his brothers to repent shows us that he recognizes his error. He likely recognizes the enormous gap, for the first time, the enormous gap between his earthly living and the living of that beggar that was outside his gate. There's no prescription on what particularly the rich guy was to do with his wealth. We don't find in this passage Jesus coming back and saying what he should have done is gone outside and given the beggar new clothes and possibly given him 15% of his income. There's no prescription for what particularly he should have done. But what we find is that Jesus is putting his finger on the fact, well before what particular actions he needs to take, putting his finger on the fact that this rich guy doesn't even notice the beggar, doesn't even see him as a person, as another being created in God's image. Here is Jesus' very clear call to us this morning. If you are living your life as if the poor, as if the disenfranchised, as if the beggars, as if those that society is pushing aside don't exist, then you do not have the heart of God. You do not see the world as Jesus sees them. Because they clearly do exist. There is a world very different than the world that we live in day to day. And Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear to us that if we are living in such a way that we do not allow ourselves to see the other, the neighbor, the foreigner, the disenfranchised, the poor, then we do not see the world as Christ has called us to see it. When I got to town about a year and a half ago, one of the first things I did in town was I went to the National Day of Prayer prayer breakfast. And I don't know how they set up the seating chart, but I wasn't sitting next to anyone I knew. But the table they put me at was dead center in the room and in this big banquet hall. And it was round tables, and I was sitting dead center, front row. And we were all just having a conversation around the table, and everybody was kind of sharing about life and talking about the weather, you know, what you do with your sitting around a table with a bunch of strangers. And so everybody's having a pretty good conversation. I was trying to participate the best I could. And then there was a lull in the conversation. And what I had noticed as the whole group was talking is that the guy next to me is a pretty big guy. He was really jovial, really excited, had a lot of humor, just a lot of fun to be around. And he told me his name was Tony, and we were just talking. I was getting to know him better, and there was a lull in the conversation, and so I started to talk about what I did, that I was a new pastor in the area, that we just moved from Chicago, and I looked over and I just asked him what he did, and he told me he was the mayor of Lafayette. And he was, about 5 minutes after I found out he was the mayor, he got up and gave the keynote address at the prayer breakfast. And so I felt like a pretty big idiot. Because clearly everyone else at the table knew who he was, and probably everybody else in the room. I was probably the only one that didn't. And I started to think about this. And I actually felt quite convicted, because what was great about the fact I didn't know who he was is that I didn't even think twice about it. And I'm usually not the type of person that's terribly affected by those types of things. But I know, if I'm completely honest with myself, that I would have treated him differently or maybe engaged in a different level of conversation just because of who he was in the community. And I was new, probably would have been a good connection to make, maybe some good networking could have happened for the church. You know, hard telling where we would have been if I would have taken advantage of that. But if I'm honest with myself, I know that I would have treated him differently than I would have John Doe, the horse stall cleaner. And I'm serious about this. I know that I would have. And the question that this text in particular, calls us to ask is, does Jesus see any difference? these things, these parameters that we set up and how we classify people. Does Jesus see any of that? Any of those things that we use to rank people in our time, our talents, whatever we do, and in the way we smile, the way we laugh, the way we interact, does Jesus see any of that? Or does he look so much deeper than these surface things that we got caught up in and simply look at the heart? This is what this passage compels us to think about. And the irony in this story is that it is a complete role reversal. That person that we would have wanted to hang out with, that rich guy, if I gave you a choice and all we read was the very beginning of this passage, this first couple of verses, and I said, okay, who do you want to have over for dinner? I imagine every single one of us would say, I'd take the rich guy dressed in a cool purple outfit. We would. But the role reversal happens. And what we find is that the one that Jesus welcomes, the one that God has in heaven with him, is not the one we would have given a second of our time. We're compelled, we're urged to see our lives differently, to see other people through the eyes of God. Perhaps the question that we must pursue in our hearts this morning is how much would we be willing to give up to be that rich guy? I mean, when you think through your life, how much would you be willing to give up to be that rich guy? I mean, what is valuable in your life? I mean, would you give up your house, or would you give up some of your time? Would you give up time with your family? Would you give up a kid? I mean, what is it that you would give up because you want to have that so much? Do we have a death grip on certain things in our lives? In the welcome to introduction, I asked you as we worship God this morning in this worship service to think, what is it that I'm holding on so tightly to that if God comes and says, you need to give that up, that I wouldn't? That'd be a deal breaker for me. I'll follow Jesus to the extent that it's comfortable and happy and I don't get pushed too far, but the second it costs me something, I'm done. I can do something else with my time. If God told you tomorrow that he needed you for a particular task and you needed to give up your attachment to those things, would you go? Would you go and follow him to be a part of what he's trying to do in this world? Now, I want to be really clear, and I said this last week too. Jesus is not trying to vilify money. He's not going to some great extent to tell us that money is absolutely evil and that the first thing you need to do is sell absolutely everything you have and live as this desolate beggar outside of someone's gate. He's not saying that. We clearly need money. I told you this the same thing last week. You go to the grocery store, you fill up your cart with groceries, they're going to not let you leave if you don't give them something for it. I promise. You can try it, but you'll get in jail. Jesus' point is that money is risky. It's dangerous business. Our wealth distracts us. It pulls us. That when we have it, there is a great temptation that it becomes our idol. It becomes our God. The parable doesn't tell us how we are to use our wealth to assist the poor. I mean, we can talk about that and debate all we want. There are various different ways that we can do that, but this parable doesn't get that far down the road. It stops short of that point. It stops at a much more preliminary, an elementary point. And that's, you can't do anything for the poor of any value, for the disenfranchised, for the other, of any value if you don't first see them. And we know in our world you can do lots of good things without seeing them. I mean, you can send a check over the internet, you can send a paper check, you can send it off and feel good about that. But that's different than what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to personal interaction, to seeing the other as a person, as a human being just like us, created in God's image. It requires personal interaction. And we can't pretend, you know, we moved here from Chicago, and when Dana and I were in Chicago, we lived in a suburb called Oak Park, and Oak Park is on the west side of the city of Chicago, and Dana and I literally lived 4 blocks from the city line. And so when we took long walks, we'd actually walk from Oak Park, the suburb, into the city on the west side. And you could cross one particular street and feel a difference in the community. Oak Park, very wealthy. We lived in an apartment. We didn't have a really fancy place. But Oak Park was a wealthy suburb. You walk four blocks down, you're into Chicago, immediately desolate, poor area. Right next to each other. And you can see that in urban areas. But to pretend that only exists in Chicago would be to deny what exists in our own county, in Tippecanoe County. There is enormous poverty just in our county. And I know if we think about it, we've had experiences with this. How do we personally interact with those that are in need in our own community? Do we see them? Or do we find neighborhoods? Do we find communities? Do we find ways to protect ourselves from seeing that? Do we get away from it because it makes us feel uncomfortable? Or do we jump in and be the hands and feet of Christ, where Christ has called us to be? I know these are tough issues for us, but I know that in our own community there's such a need. I know I've heard conversations since we've been here about Jefferson High School versus West Lafayette High School, or the cities versus the small towns around. We make those comparisons and we must wrestle with what those comparisons are based upon. And are they based upon God's values? Or are they based upon ours? Who has God called us to be and where has He called us to go? Are we ignoring those people that God has a heart for? The issue here is our willingness and our ability to see people in need and to respond to them. I meet with several people each week to just talk about how they can grow in their Christian discipleship. And we spend a lot of time talking about prayer, and we spend a lot of time talking about scripture memory and Bible study and accountability and all these things in their life. But the truth is that even if we are regularly studying the Bible, we are memorizing scripture, we're spending all the time we can and all the fellowship events that the church has, that we will be less of a disciple of Jesus Christ than if we see the world as He does. I mean, our goal collectively as a people of God isn't to amass a whole bunch of knowledge. It's not to get all these checks off our list of things we're supposed to do every day. Pray, read our Bible, memorize scripture, hang out with community. That's not the goal of discipleship. All those things are simply avenues to us becoming like Christ, developing Christ's heart, developing Christ's eyes, His ears, to see and hear the world as He does. Lazarus' name means God helps. This character, this beggar, that Jesus names. The only character in Jesus' parables that He names, Lazarus, means God helps. And we find this truth throughout the Gospels. That those people that have no hope, that have no joy, that suffer through this lifetime, that their hope is in Christ. And Jesus says this. When He goes and preaches, He says, I will fill you up. I am your hope, and I promise you that in this next life you will be My children and you will live in eternal paradise with Me. In Luke 1, it says, He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Jesus has filled them. Fill the poor with good things, and it is the rich that go away empty. Again, we go back to this theme of role reversal. That those that fill up on all that they can in this world for themselves find that in the next world they have nothing. And those that don't search and seek to fill up in this world, but that give and provide, find that they are richly blessed in the next. Have we filled up on the good things of this world and left no room for God to fill us up in the next? Have we filled up on all the good things of this world and left no room for God to fill us up in the next? Are we like our kids? Dana and I are going through this now. Are we like our kids who jump at the dessert table and fill up on all the sweets and all the good stuff and leave no room for the lasting nutritional value of the foods they need to eat? Do we seek that instant pleasure, that instant gratification, that stuff that we want? And are we costing ourselves what God desires to give us and can give us in filling us up for life? May we begin to see this morning as God sees. May we develop the heart of Christ to see all people as He created them in His image. Not to run away and hide, not to ignore, but to see as Jesus sees. Let's pray. Lord, there are days when we look at Your Word and we look at Your Gospel and we look at Your parables and we can't help but want to hide. Lord, as much as Your book, as much as we read Your book, You read us through it. You're tearing us down, You're breaking down our walls. And Lord, when we want to resist that, when I want to say, no, Lord, I want to keep this. I want to hold on to this. Don't make me give that up. When I do that, Lord, help me to have the strength to let it go, to trust You, to put all that I have in You so that in my emptiness You fill me up. Lord, help us to be people that see our world and our community as You do. Not to set up our own standards, but to only use Yours to see people as if they were created in Your image as they truly are. And all this we pray in Your name. Amen.